One of the things I've always loved about Anglican worship is how much we use the Bible. In addition to all of the scripture references that are just littered throughout the liturgy, each week we have, as I'm sure you've realized, four separate readings, typically consisting of something from the Old Testament, a psalm, a New Testament epistle, and finally a selection from one of the four canonical gospels. And as a preacher, this is a tremendous gift because it gives us plenty of options for what we would like to use for our sermon text. This is especially important when one of the readings is a difficult one because, well, we can just skip it and pick one of the others. But sometimes you get a Sunday where you look at him and you're like, well, I guess I'm just going to take a stab at one of them this week. So we're gonna take a stab at the gospel today. Now, for the most part, the parables of Jesus are made for preaching. But every now and then, you get one of those parables where you say, huh? What? Did they somehow mistakenly put this one in? From our initial look at the parable of the dishonest manager, it almost seems like Jesus is encouraging his disciples to be deceptive in order to get what they want. Now, that certainly doesn't jive with the rest of Jesus' teachings. However, when we really dig into this parable, we discover that the message here is actually incredibly important and just as relevant for us today as it was for people in the first century. So let's do some digging and find out what this parable really is about. Now, for starters, we need to observe where Luke puts this parable in the context of his gospel. In chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And these are not actually three separate parables, but they are the same parable told three different ways. And although we tend to name these stories for the things that have been lost, the focus of each one of the parables is actually on the one who seeks and finds. And so perhaps we could refer to them as the parables of the good shepherd, the diligent woman, and the loving father. We need to resist the temptation to get so wrapped up in the sheep, the coin, and the son that we miss the point of the parables, which is the graciousness of the shepherd, the woman, and the father. Now, since our parable today is told in conjunction with these other three, we need to look for similar themes and structures within the parables. Now, part of the problem with referring to today's story as the parable of the dishonest manager, which is, I think, how most Bible translations label this one, but when we do that, it causes us to assume that somehow the manager is the hero of the story, when really he isn't. As we shall see, he's a pretty wretched individual. This means that it's the rich man who's the hero. He is the one who is in the place of the shepherd and the woman and the father from these previous parables. And when we read the parable of the dishonest manager from this perspective, it really does help us to open up the meaning of what Jesus is saying. And so perhaps we could rename this one and call it the parable of the generous employer. And so we're going to continue on from that perspective. Now, Jesus begins this parable by saying, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." In Jesus' day, the position of manager for a wealthy individual was very important, and it required an extraordinary amount of trust. The manager essentially had full authority to act on behalf of his employer in all financial dealings. And so imagine finding out that someone who has full access to your business, your bank accounts, your investments, even your property holdings, is being wasteful. Now, this could spell financial ruin for you and for your family, so you would really want to take these charges seriously. In the parable, the rich man calls the manager to him and says, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." There are a couple of things that need to be pointed out here. First, notice the manager does not deny anything. I mean, typically, even if you're guilty, what your first reaction is deny, deny, deny. Admit as little as possible. But we don't hear any protests from the manager. There's no, "Well, this isn't true," or, "Well, these are lies perpetrated by your enemies." He is obviously and undeniably guilty of these charges. Now, the second thing to notice is that the rich man is actually displaying quite a bit of mercy here. Now, it would be well within his rights to demand that the manager pay back all that has been wasted, or even put him into debtor's prison until restitution can be made. And for exceedingly large debts, it was not unheard of for the debtor and even his family to be sold into slavery to repay the debt. But here we get no demand for restitution. In his graciousness, the rich man simply fires the manager and asks for the financial records to be returned to him. Now, of course, this gives the manager an opportunity to look out for his own welfare. Before returning the books to his former employee, he hatches what's actually a pretty clever scheme. He says, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." He now summons his master's debtors one by one, and he begins to reduce what it is that they owe. Now, the debtors have no idea that he's been fired, and so they all assume that he is acting on behalf of his employer. Furthermore, these people know that the rich man is generous. He probably has a reputation in town for his generosity. And so although these amounts that they're reducing their debts seem actually a bit excessive, it wouldn't be completely out of character for the rich man to reduce people's debts. Of course, the people are thrilled at having their debts reduced, and perhaps they even start to sing the praises of the rich man's generosity publicly. Now, this leaves the rich man in a very interesting position. Now, let's take a look at his options. He really has two options here. Option number one would to go public with what his former manager has done, expose him as a liar, and then demand that all of the debts be returned to their original level. But if he does this, all of these people who are extolling his generosity will now be upset not only with the rich man, but also with his former manager. Now, the other option is to leave the reductions in place. Now, although he will have to absorb these financial losses, it will preserve his reputation as a generous man. But at the same time, he knows it's going to ingratiate his former manager to all the others around town. Thus, the manager's entire plan hinges on the kindness and the generosity of the rich man. And there is a potential for it to go very, very badly for him. A vengeful man would certainly be willing to sacrifice his own reputation in order to punish the manager's dishonesty. But we need to remember that the manager has likely worked for the rich man for a long time. He knows that he is a kind and generous man, and he puts his full trust and confidence in this generosity. Now, hopefully by now you can see where I'm going, but let's peel back this final layer. We've talked about this before, but once again, Jesus is using a rhetorical device where a lesser example is used to prove a greater example. There are two important things that the manager does in the story. He uses his resources that are available to him, and he trusts the generosity of his former master. So if even this shrewd and dishonest man can do this, shouldn't we be able to use the resources that are available to us and trust the generosity of our own master in order to secure our own eternal future? Jesus concludes this parable by saying, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So we need to constantly be asking ourselves a very important question. Is God my master and money my servant? Or is money my master and God my servant? Being a Christian and going to church does not automatically assume the answer to this question. I heard a story once about a man who told his priest that he wasn't going to be able to give to the church that year because he had just bought a new boat, and he was going to need his pledge money to make the payment on the new boat. At the other extreme is the person who makes a large pledge to the church and then uses it constantly as leverage to make demands and get what he wants. And he says things like, "Well, all this talk of sin really makes me uncomfortable, preacher, and I would hate to have to take my pledge to the church down the street." Now, both of these individuals are misguided, because what they're doing is they are treating their money as an idol. Now, there are many Christians who would contend that the church ought not to concern herself with money at all. They poo-poo the idea of budgets and pledges, choosing to simply trust that the Lord will provide for all of our needs. However, I would argue that this view is both naive and inefficient. Not only do you run the risk of running out of money, which is bad enough, but you also run the risk of leaving money on the table and unused for valuable ministry. But Jesus is calling us to be shrewd with our resources while trusting in the generosity of our Heavenly Father, not for our own sake, but for the sake of the kingdom. Allow me to give you an example of what this looks like. There's a man in one of my former parishes named Mike Allen, who's a retired high school shop teacher. Now, Mike doesn't live in a big house in a gated community or drive a fancy car, but he is one of the most generous people I've ever met. And that generosity goes way beyond his pledge to the church. You see, Mike's one of those guys who can fix anything. I am not one of those guys. I try and fix something, I usually wind up breaking it more. But when something at the church would break, rather than calling an electrician or a plumber or a carpenter, we'd just call Mike. And 9 times out of 10, it was fixed by the end of the day. I think we once estimated that Mike saved the church between $10,000 and $20,000 a year. And that was all money that could go into other ministries. But Mike doesn't just do this for the church. He does it for the church members. He does it for his neighbors. He does it for his friends. He does it for acquaintances. He even does it for strangers. He gives away his time, his talent, and his treasure to those in need, and he trusts in God's generosity to bring fruit from what he does. You see, my friends, stewardship is about trust. The Lord has blessed us with many gifts and talents and resources, but do we trust Him enough to use those gifts to edify His church and draw people in, or do we cling to them for our own security? Is God our master and money our servant? Or is money our master and God our servant? If even this wretched, dishonest manager in our parable today can answer that question correctly, we ought to be able to do even better. There was a woman named Hetty Green that was known as the Witch of Wall Street. Hetty was born in 1834 and was the daughter of a whaling magnate. And she eventually inherited $8 million from her father and her aunt, which in today's money would be worth roughly $150 million. Not bad inheritance. I would be happy with half that. Now, through some shrewd investing, Hetty grew that fortune to $2 million at the time of her death in 1916. Now, $200 million, that's a lot today. But in today's money, we're talking just under $4 billion. You know what they say, the first billion is always the hardest to make. $4 billion. However, Hetty was a miser. She wore the same dress every day. She refused to heat her house, and she even avoided getting medical attention for her children. One of her sons even lost his leg because she refused to take him to the doctor when he was injured. Hetty was the wealthiest woman in the world, and yet she lived like a pauper. For Hetty, money was a god to be worshipped. Not only did she refuse to help others, she wouldn't even help her own family with her vast wealth. Now imagine if she had trusted God enough to treat her money as a servant. Imagine if she had freely given it for the glory of the kingdom of God. Now, we may not have her resources. If you do, come talk to me. We can figure out a great use for all of those. But even without $4 billion, we know that Jesus is calling each of us to trust the Lord with whatever it is that He has given us and to shrewdly use it to draw others into the kingdom of God. As they say, we can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead. So let us always strive to give freely and trust God fully as we seek to live into His kingdom call on all of us. Thanks be to God. Amen.